if you just remove the word, I mean, it has become a term of common use because of the influence of dispensationalism. What we're really talking about is the event of Christ's parousia, mm-hmm. his coming to us in the closure of this present period of redemptive history, his so-called second coming, at which time we will enter into the joy that is ours in him, the resurrection of the body, final judgment, the final state, a dwelling, as I put it earlier, a fellowship communion consummated now between the Christ and his blood-bought bride.
Happy New Year and welcome back to Mid-America Reform Seminary's Roundtable Podcast, a broadcast where the faculty of Mid-America discuss everything from Reformed theology, cultural issues, and all things seminary. This is episode 66, and I'm your host, Jared Luchibor, Director of Marketing here at the seminary. Thank you for joining us. It's a new year for the podcast. We are glad to be back, and we certainly have some exciting content planned for you. As we move along, I'll be sitting down with our faculty members discussing some tough theological topics. I begin with Dr. Cornelis Venema, president of the seminary and professor of doctrinal studies. We sat down to discuss aspects of eschatology, the doctrine of last things or the end times, and we began with one of the most controversial of topics, the rapture. Take a listen. Well, Dr. Venema, if there's any serious area of contention in theological circles, I would say it's, you know, probably the rapture, you know, what it is, its timing, whether it's biblical or not. Of course, the Left Behind series authored by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, no doubt, influenced many evangelicals and maybe even some Reformed folk into quite an outstanding view of the rapture. You think primarily of classical dispensationalism. That view of the rapture that describes Christians who disappear, you know, out of their clothes, leading into a 7 years of tribulation, you know, and whatnot. But a key text that helps us understand this a little bit more, of course, is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. Let me just read that here and then get your comments on it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Can you just make some comments on that text and how we're to rightly understand this idea of the rapture?
Well, it's become a very common term in modern discussions, largely through the influence of dispensationalists, for whom the rapture is a particularly significant event. For most dispensationalists, it's an any moment. There's nothing that needs to take place before it occurs. But it's a decisive moment because Christ comes for his saints. He comes to the earth, and he takes with him back to his heavenly glory the saints upon the earth, and thereafter follows a period of 7 years of tribulation. But to put it in a somewhat punchy way, they need the rapture to remove the church so that God can return to his interest, special interest for his earthly people, Israel. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that, but what's interesting is the passage you read in the context in 1 Thessalonians 4 is really the one passage in the New Testament where you can find the word rapture. Actually, you don't find it in most English translations. They render the term that is used by the Apostle Paul as being caught up together with the Lord or seized up, snatched up. But in the Latin Vulgate translation of the verb that's used there, the term is raptus. So the one passage, it's always interesting when you have but one passage where a word is used, and in this case it derives not directly from the text itself, but from the Latin rendering of the text by Jerome. Now, I don't say that to prejudice the case, but it's typically associated, the description of this so-called rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 with this dramatic presentation in our Lord's Olivet Discourse, especially in Matthew 24, when after the Lord comes on the clouds of the air, which I take to be a description of the final coming of the Lord. But it speaks of some being left behind and others being snatched away, secretly departing. You alluded to that earlier. And they associate these two passages, but they're a little too quick by half in my estimation, because if you read the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 carefully, it doesn't represent the rapture as having the profile and meaning that dispensationalists ascribe to it. It's very important always to read passages in context, and the context is Paul's interest in addressing a question that apparently was being posed in Thessalonica among the believers. Well, what happens with those of our membership, our brothers in the faith who precede us, who have fallen asleep already in death? Will they, to put it a bit colloquially, are they going to miss out on the glory of Christ's coming parousia, or his coming at the end of the age? What about them? And so Paul starts by saying, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's your question. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So the first thing to notice there is he's saying they won't miss out. When Christ comes, they will come with him, presumably having already been raised in the body. And at this point, he uses this language. They come with Christ. He'll bring them with him, those who have fallen asleep, which is common biblical language for the death of a believer who falls asleep in the Lord. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there's the burden of what he wants to argue. Not to worry that these dear, departed, deceased, fallen asleep in the Lord believers will be left behind or forgotten in the day of our Lord's coming. They're going to have sort of pride of place. They have a kind of precedence. They will have been raised. They will come with him. And they will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, he goes on to say, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, there's a technical point I want to make here. This reference to their rising first is often by those who teach a certain doctrine of the rapture regarded as that resurrection, namely the first resurrection, which is exclusively a resurrection of believers that will take place at the point of the rapture and that will have significance for a subsequent millennium after the seven-year period of great tribulation. And it's sharply demarcated not only in terms of who are its subjects, but when it will occur as the first, as not occurring at the same time that there is a second resurrection, which refers to a resurrection principally of those who are not believers, who are not raised at this particular point when Christ comes at his parousia. The point I want to make here is Paul is not describing two different resurrections when he says they will not, or they will be raised first.
But he is speaking in a chronological sense here,
in terms of space and time. Only in the sense, only in the sense that they'll rise first, in the sense that they're the special objects of Christ's interest. He comes for his people. He comes as the one who is revealed as the long-anticipated, eagerly awaited Redeemer. And his interest is not to... There's nothing in this passage about two separate resurrections, one having to do with believers, one having to do with those who are not believers. There is only a focus upon what will become of those who have fallen asleep. Will they be left behind or forgotten, not sharing in this great event? And they, together with all believers who are alive at Christ's coming, that's the focus. And it always is in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that we commonly make a confession about the resurrection of the just and the unjust and a final judgment of the just and the unjust. But the interest of the New Testament is principally upon the saving work of Christ for the benefit of those who are in Christ. So the descriptions of resurrection and what transpires when those who have fallen asleep or those who are alive at Christ's coming come to share in his resurrection is upon believers. Mm-hmm. It's an event that consummates their salvation.
Right. Now, you can still make a biblical case for the resurrection of the reprobate in some sense, then still, you know, in John 5, 28 through 29, where it talks about, where we read, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Does that not bring a dispensational rapture to its knees, indicating that there is a resurrection that all happens at once and not with the multiple resurrections that take place?
Well, it's a leading question, and it requires a yes and an amen. One of the ways you address and engage in conversation with dispensational believers, and I consider them believers, mm-hmm. friends in the Lord, is to appeal to what we would call the general analogy of Scripture.
Yeah.
By separating by a period of at least 1,000 years, two distinct moments, one for the resurrection of the righteous, the other principally for the resurrection of the unjust, whose judgment, incidentally, final judgment, is also separated. There are really at least two, and generally seven resurrections in the dispensational view. And the point I want to make about the analogy of Scripture is that what is the general cumulative weight of the testimony of Scripture? Well, I often say to my students, it's what we find in the Apostles' Creed. He comes again to judge the living and the dead.
Right.
That's all the living and all the dead.
Yep.
It's the great white throne judgment at the end of the vision in Revelation 20. It happens concurrently or concomitant with the return of Christ. All are judged. Believers and unbelievers. And in order to be judged, they need to be raised. So there's a common singular moment in the day of the Lord. I'm not speaking to its temporal duration in terms of how long it might take. Scriptures don't speak to that. Mm-hmm. They use the language metaphorically, the day of the Lord. But you have the simultaneous resurrection of just and unjust, and all for their respective judgments. And the outcome of that judgment, either in the way of eternal life, in fellowship with God, or separation from God.
Right. You don't hear of the rapture of the unjust a whole lot, but Scripture does speak to them being raised, but Scripture doesn't tell us to what degree, you know, the body of the resurrected unjust would be like.
No, it doesn't. I sometimes make a distinction. I don't know how helpful it is, but the experience of resurrection for the unbeliever is a judicial action on the part of Christ, whereas for the believer, it's entirely a redemptive. It's a moment that creates the possibility of life in a renewed, resurrected body that is truly life, not simply an existence in the body.
Right.
Which is what is granted to the unjust.
Yep.
Now, to come to the core of the matter, what the Apostle Paul describes as occurring upon our Lord's return, his parousia, is very unlike what we find described in most dispensational representations of the rapture. For one thing, it's often referred to as a secret rapture.
Right. Yep.
It'll happen suddenly without any announcement, pre-announcement. No one will know what happened. They'll be just looking around and no one's there. There are lots of people missing if they're among the unbelieving when this rapture occurs. Well, strikingly, the Apostle Paul in this passage doesn't speak of anything very quiet and silent at all.
Right.
As a matter of fact, he uses language that you find all throughout the Scriptures, deriving from the Old Testament convening of the assembly. There's the blowing of the trumpet, and sure enough, there's a cry of command when the Lord descends from heaven. There's the voice of an archangel. There's the sounding of the trumpet. You find that 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet. You find it in other places in the New Testament. It belongs to the profile of the great event that concludes history.
Mm-hmm.
It will be announced. It will be visible. It will be in open display, and no one will miss it. Everyone's eye, as the book of Revelation puts it, will see him. And so when that occurs, we're told the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, the dead in Christ there who will rise first, of course, are those who had fallen asleep. Then we who are alive, believers who are upon the earth when the Lord returns, who are left, will be caught up together with them, that is, with the saints who had fallen asleep but have been raised first, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, there are two things in the text that are significant. The first is this language of caught up together with them in the clouds to, literally, unto the meeting with the Lord in the air.
Apantasis.
Doesn't say the text anything about where they go from that moment. Jesus, back to heaven.
Jesus does not make U-turns here.
Back to heaven, that would be a U-turn, and that's the dispensational view. But Hukama, for example, in his great book, The Bible in the Future, points out it's a technical term. It's used a couple of other places in the New Testament. It's like the term we would use for a meeting that would take place outside the precincts of a city when a dignitary comes and he's presented with the keys, which are a way of officially welcoming the dignitary who has come, and they've gone out to meet with him, and thereafter with him, and he's the main focus, a center of attention, they return.
Mm-hmm.
So if the language the Apostle Paul is using here is to be taken and understood in that usual manner, it doesn't suggest a U-turn, a return to heaven, but it suggests he gathers all of the saints together in their resurrection glory and returns with them to the earth. But leaving that aside for a moment, the second thing that is equally, if not more significant and certainly telling, they don't meet with the Lord, do a U-turn, return to heaven, enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb for 7 years. The outcome and the consequence of what transpires, as Paul describes it, so we, as well as they, as well as all who are truly Christ's and enjoy the benefit of his coming for them and raising them bodily out of the state of their present bodies, which are mortal, liable to destruction, bodies sown in dishonor, in order to the being with, always being with the Lord. Now, I take that to be a simple, straightforward representation of what we in the Apostles' Creed call the life everlasting. This is an entree or a moment that out of it comes the consummation, the fulfillment of the promise of God's dwelling with his people dwelling with him, being in his presence, worshiping, serving him, and living together with all those who are his in the new heavens and the new earth. So one way of making the point would be to say that if all you had to go on was 1 Thessalonians 4, and you read it according to the usual standard rules for a grammatical, historical, a literary, the literal sense in the sense of according to the kind of literature you're reading, you would not come to anything like the conclusion that is usually drawn. Well, is it actually drawn or is it brought to? I think the classic dispensational reading of this text, not to be unkind, but is a kind of eisegesis. You need the text and you utilize, seize upon the text, no pun intended, to enlist it in support of a much more complicated eschatological outlook that I summarized earlier regarding rapture, 7 years of tribulation, a heavenly communion between Christ and his people, the so-called marriage feast of the Lamb mentioned in Revelation 19, which is all of it in turn, but a sort of interlude that commences or leads to the commencement of a millennial kingdom on the earth for a period of 1,000 years. Again, a thousand years and being always with the Lord doesn't seem to me that those are compatible descriptors of the circumstance and outcome that follows for those who enjoy what is taking place at the time of the rapture.
Yeah. You know, we talk about meeting in the clouds with those who have been raised first with the Lord. Is that similar then to with the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25:6, who go out to meet the bridegroom and then return with him
exactly
to the wedding feast?
Yeah, I think that would be a quite an apt analogy.
Mm-hmm. Well, the rapture, I mean, a confusing doctrine to some, but something that I think, you know, all Christians should certainly be looking forward to.
Yeah, if you just remove the word, I mean, it has become a term of common use because of the influence of dispensationalism. But what we're really talking about is the event of Christ's parousia, mm-hmm. his coming to us in the closure of this present period of redemptive history, his so-called second coming, at which time we will enter into the joy that is ours in him, the resurrection of the body, final judgment, the final state, a dwelling, as I put it earlier, a fellowship communion consummated now between the Christ and his blood-bought bride.
This was a fascinating discussion that I had with Dr. Venema. I hope you profited from it just as much as I did. Next time, as we continue our conversation on eschatology, we explore another controversial topic, that of the Antichrist. Stay tuned for that. For more podcast episodes, you can find us on our website at midamerica.edu/podcasts, on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and YouTube, and wherever you listen to your favorite podcasts. Be sure to search for and subscribe to Mid-America Reformed Seminary's Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchbor. Once again, it is great to be back. Till next time, friends.